With that, it is our honor to invite Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, who is going to be addressing the believers tonight as we celebrate the 10 days of Fajr and again are gathered in solidarity with our Palestinian brothers and sisters. He is going to be speaking about why was the Islamic Revolution an explosion of divine light. We invite him with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيبي إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الأطيبين الأطهرين المعصومين سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وارواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك توعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. Please recite the salawat.
اللهم
صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل الفجر. Now obviously, as everyone knows, we are gathered here today to mark the first day of the auspicious 10 days of Fajr, the 10 days of dawn. This is the day when Imam Khomeini returned from exile, and then after 10 days we witness on the 22nd of Bahman the victory of the Islamic Revolution. So, since this is the reason, the theme why we are gathered here today, apart from the overall celebrations of Shaban, let us remember Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah Ta'ala alayhi, as that person, as that critical person, that extraordinary person who revitalized and rekindled the flame of Islam in the contemporary era, who took Islam and turned it what it was intended to be, a holistic and comprehensive way of life, as it was taught by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam. Let's remember him and obviously all of his spiritual followers, his spiritual children indeed, the martyrs of the Islamic Revolution, the martyrs of the Sacred Defense, the martyrs of the resistance front throughout the world, especially the martyrs of the Sacred Defense of the Holy Shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, chief amongst them being obviously Haj Qasim Soleimani. Let's remember them all, and for the elevation of their spiritual rank in the proximity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let's recite a loud and heartfelt salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. Now when we enter into this period of time which repeats itself annually, the 10 days of dawn, the Ashratul Fajr, when we enter into this period, there are many questions that might be raised. For example, a question could be this: why do we celebrate this period and ultimately the victory of the Islamic Revolution as Ayyamullah? Why do we celebrate them in the context of religion? Isn't this a Iran particular phenomena? Yes, we accept, maybe the questioner might say, yes, we accept it was an emancipation for the people of Iran, it was freedom for the people of Iran, and it was even the Islamic system being established. But why celebrate it in a manner that you do it in a universal way throughout the world? Why do you want to tie this in with Shi'at itself, with Islam in Abi Muhammadi itself? Please recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj. Let's leave this question for now, because we'll find the answer to it, inshallah, at the end of today's lecture. Let's leave it fermenting in your minds. Let's leave it a kind of nudging at you and teasing you with this query, right? The first thing that we need to understand about the Islamic Revolution, to understand why it is so relevant to all Muslims, and not only all Muslims, but all oppressed people everywhere, is the context and the environment that existed before the Islamic Revolution. And inshallah, as we talk about this, we will also draw a parallel between this and the environment that existed in general before the rising and the appearance and the birth of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if you look at the world before the Islamic Revolution, you find a world that has been monopolized by materialism. Monopolized by materialism. You have two major poles who have divided up all the countries in the world. Ideologically, they have divided up all the populations in the world into either the capitalist camp or the communist camp. And ideologically, you would not find a person, you would not find a thinker. A minute minority might exist, but apart from that, in the mainstream, you would not find a thinker, you would not find a philosopher, you would not find a person of free thought, a person of influence, a person of some effect within society who's not either gravitating towards capitalism or communism. Now, the interesting thing therein is that this environment that existed was considered to be an environment that would last for the foreseeable future. Because already humanity, in their eyes, in the eyes of the other camp, humanity had already reached a consensus. And what was the pivot of that consensus was materialism. The pivot of that consensus was secularism, the separation of church and state, as they call it. So even within the capitalist bloc, religion had no direct legal ideological role to play within government. Yes, we will talk about how they would use religion because they wanted to balance against communists. And on the side of the communist bloc, you had this militant form of atheism. So within the USSR, for example, religion was banned. In many of these Muslim countries, the Muslim part within Central Asia of USSR, people would have to worship in private, in secret. Right? So you had this consensus, this of the people in power, that religion has been abrogated, it has been kicked out of social affairs. Right? This was the situation that existed. And obviously, every narrative, apart from religion, existed in society. So when people were discussing stuff with one another, when they were in conflict, ideological conflict, when they were in debates, they were in debates about what? The form of economics. Will it be capitalist economics or will it be communist economics? Will it be a collective form of economics where private property will no longer exist, or will it be a capitalist form of economics where private property will gain precedence? In the cultural side of affairs, again, all of the discussions were non-religious in nature, were non-spiritual in nature. So for instance, you had the debate about whether the individual is primary within society, and the rights of the individual and the primacy of the individual, as opposed to the primacy of society itself, which is important, which gains precedence, which trumps the other, which puts the other into a secondary position. These were the debates being made. Because the enemy, and we'll talk about who the enemy is, had already understood it in his mind, in the enemy's mind, in the camp of the enemy, there was no longer a true competitor in the field. As I said, a monopolization of the entire arena. They had already won, right? Now the interesting thing therein is, and we would like to, as I always have this theme in my mind, the Quranic reconstruction of our thoughts, our analyses must be Quranic. When you look at what was happening before the revolution in Iran, the Islamic Revolution in Iran, you find that both camps were selling, as I say, pure materialism. Two different iterations of it, two different versions of it, but from the same tree. Rotten fruit from the same rotten tree. Chajratun mal'una. But as Amir al-Mu'mineen in his famous sermon, he says this. He says, when someone is selling you, and I'm paraphrasing of course, when someone wants to sell you evil, sell you falsehood, they don't put it in the pure form on a platter and bring it to you. Because human nature would repulse from it. It would be disgusting. If I say that, oh, I want to create a society where genocide and murder and rape and pillage are the law of the land, would you accept that? No one would. No sane individual would, right? So what do evil people do? What do the people of falsehood do? They take falsehood and they mix into it pieces of truth. Pieces of elements that appeal to human nature, that naturally appeal to human nature. Those pieces of divine software that are installed into us by default. We love freedom. We love justice. We love beauty. We love perfection. Everyone does, right? So, in the context of the environment before the Islamic Revolution, you had the capitalist camp selling you the narcotic of capitalism, but with the beautiful window dressing and icing of individual freedom. The beautiful window dressing and icing of religious freedom within the parameters of secularism. We will allow your churches, we will allow your mosques, right? At an individual level. And on the other side, on the capitalist side, or the communist side, what was the window dressing? Justice. Equal rights for everyone. Revolution. Leadership of the proletariat. Workers of the world, unite and rise up against exploitation. Oh, that was appealing. And that is the reason why, especially if you talk about the context of the subcontinent, because many of our guests here today are from the subcontinent. If you take the example of thinkers within the subcontinent, especially Shia thinkers, this is interesting. I'm not talking about the ulama. I'm talking about the mainstream Shia thinkers, the mainstream Shia philosophers and poets. You will find all of them gravitating towards what? Towards communism, because of this apparent beauty to it. This idea of justice, this idea of restructuring the world in a new way that gives equal rights to the masses. Deceptive, dangerous, untrue ideas in order to sugarcoat the disgusting and detrimental nature of that falsehood. Even the Quran talks about this. When the Quran talks about how the words of falsehood are presented to the people, it uses the word muzakhraf. This is also used in Farsi as well. But if you look at the roots of it, zukhruf is gold plating, gold covering, right? So if you have, for example, counterfeit jewelry, how would you sell it to someone? Obviously you wouldn't, but how would a dishonest person try to sell it to someone? He would coat it with gold, right? In order to fool the purchaser, fool the customer into thinking that this is gold, this is very valuable, this is very important, and therefore gravitate towards it, come towards it. His interest will be. So that is what was going on. If you see, if I just come back to this point, if we have the Quranic software of analysis and we know what the tricks of shaitan are according to the Holy Quran, and if you remember, we talked about this like 7 months ago, the Quran teaches us, it infers this point, that shaitan, his tricks, they might come in new packaging, but he cannot create new tricks because he is not the fountainhead of creativity. They repeat themselves. They just keep on repeating themselves throughout history. So if we had that analytical framework, We could have seen at that time and at other times in history that they were selling us the same old falsehood, the same old lie, using the same old trick. Now, brothers and sisters, a famous proverb, a famous saying in English goes, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? When the Quran has already given us a roadmap, a guidebook, in order to protect us ourselves against these conspiracies, then who is to blame if we keep falling into them over and over and over again? So looking at that environment before the Islamic Revolution, you have this self-confidence in the camp of the Taghut. We've already monopolized the entire arena. We are like that multi-billionaire who owns all of the football clubs in a country behind the scenes. And it doesn't really matter who wins. It doesn't really matter if the hooligans on this side attack the hooligans on that side in a certain football match or a soccer match, right? The person who profits from the entire affair is the multi-billionaire, who right now many of them are Saudis, the multi-billionaires in the background, right? The illusion of choice, brothers and sisters. The deceptive illusion of free will, controlled free will, right? Giving you false choices and then allowing you, like a child, to play with these toys that someone else has already decided will be limited to this certain variation. So this was the environment before the Islamic Revolution. And again, as the Quran teaches us over and over again, if you look at Quran, the history taught by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, normally, when a person rises up, he rises up from a person inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he rises up to fix affairs, he tends to rise up in the most hopeless of times. In times where, as I said, the opposite camp is very confident of their victory, of their absolute and ultimate victory. So brothers and sisters, in the same way, when everything was so cleanly divided, when everything had been so cleanly and immaculately been divided amongst two camps of the same followers of Shaitan, the same followers of international Zionism, if you read history, you'll find out that interestingly, both sides, even though there was, we can't really go into the details of this, but I would invite brothers to read a bit of revisionist history. Look into the, especially some of the Iranian scholars have also written about this. There's a book called Tabar Shanasiye Sarmaye Salaran, I think, if I'm quoting it correct. It's about how, I think I've quoted the name incorrectly, but the theme is, the author has traced back the roots, not only the ideological roots, but the family roots of many of the most influential families in the economic world, in the contemporary economic world. So you find that they are all linked together in very interesting manners. But again, as the Quran says, when you look at the camp of the Taghut, they appear to be united, but because the logic there is a logic of wolves. Right? Their unity is only apparent unity. They're always infighting. They're always trying to gain supremacy over the other. But again, this is a topic that we cannot go into. So that was the environment that existed. And out of a sudden, an old man from Qom, remember, this is a place which did not have running water at the time. An old man from Qom rises up and says, oh, neither this camp nor that. And comes up with this new theory. From the point of view of the Taghut, from the point of view of the world looking at him. This new theory, Islamic governance. breaking the house. What does that mean, breaking the house? In the terms and the terminologies used in the gambling world, because again, when we're talking about America, how can we not talk about gambling? In the world of gambling, the organization or the people controlling the entire affair, the entire endeavor, this illusion of freedom, this illusion of chance, this illusion of winning and losing is called the house. And they have this saying, they say the house always wins. Because the house is controlling all the sides of the game. Right? All of a sudden, this house wakes up and says, well, what is going on? Where did this come from? And that was the earthquake that Imam Khomeini caused. If you look at some of the narrations from the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, you find indications of a person rising from Qum, especially in that famous narration from Imam Qasim, alayhi salatu wassalam. So brothers and sisters, the context of how this happened is very important to understand the significance of what actually happened. Now compare this, just an indication to this, just a short indication to this, compare this to the situation before the Holy Prophet. The monotheists in the world, the true monotheists, the Hunaf, the Hunafa, they were in a minute minority. No one knew about them. Small minority. The church of the Christians usurped by what I call the historical Zionists. Right? Not the Zionists of today, because obviously Zionism, the word has been coined recently, but if you look at how the Quran talks about Bani Israel and how the Quran divides the Yahud into two parts, the pious, God-loving Yahud, the Quran talks about them, that some of them, as well as the Christians, they love God and they cry for His love at night. So these, they are one part. Right? This in itself is an answer when people accuse the Quran and of Islam of anti-Semitism, quote unquote. Ridiculous allegations. But on the other side, we are realistic. We are realistic. The Quran especially, we have learned this from the Quran. The Quran is realistic about everything. When the Quran talks about the companions of the Prophet, it is realistic. It does not say that all the companions are great. It does not say that none of them are great. It is very realistic. It tells you what they did. It tells you about the different categories that existed. When it talks about the Mu'mineen, it is again realistic. When it talks about the Kuffar, it is realistic. When it talks about Bani Israel, it is realistic. So the Quran, what does the Quran say about Bani Israel? It says that there is one part, they love God, they are pious people. They are misguided because of those social structures and because of the obstacles created by Taghut in the way of Islam. But they are at their heart good, God-loving people. And interestingly, you see this today as well. Many vocal opponents of the filthy and criminal entity of Israel are Jews, especially in the West. And on the other side, you have the other portion of the Jews, the historical Jews, whom I like to call historic Zionists. And about them, the Quran talks about how the Quran talks about their characteristics. And strange, psychotic characteristics they are. We won't have time to go into that, but just one major characteristic is that they believe themselves to be the supreme race, the supreme denomination, to the point that they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is subservient to them. So the Quran talks about how they say that they have tied up God's hands. They have taken Him hostage. He has no choice. He cannot even choose a prophet against their will. The entire discussion between them, the dispute between them and the prophet was this. How? God can't choose you. God can't choose anyone outside of our kinsmen and our families and our something that we approve of. So we have these two, right? So this is why I call the Taghut of the time, even before the revolution, to be historical Zionists, the true people behind the scene. And they had divided the world into this, the entire cake into two pieces. In the words of the Taghut in the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Nisfun li wa nisfun lak wallahu khayrul razikeen. He writes this insolent letter to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and he says, I'll have half and you can have half, as if the world and the ummah were private property that someone could divide. I'll take half and you can take half, and wallahu khayrul razikeen, God gives sustenance to everyone, right? This was the kind of confidence that the Taghut had before the rise of the Islamic revolution. Something that was has a parallel before the time of the Prophet himself as well. So you had the Roman Empire, and on the other side you had the Persian Empire. And if you look at the geopolitics of the time, smaller countries were either allied and were, in fact, they swore their fidelity, their fealties to either the Persian Empire of that time or the Roman Empire of that time. So this was the situation. A socio-political suffocation existed. Not only suffocation, but something greater than that. The imagination of people had also become retarded. No one could think of a third solution. If you wanted to live in that world, naturally, it was so natural. You're either on this side or you're either on the other. There's no point of even thinking about a third solution, right? So going back to contemporary era, you find such a situation before the rise of Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. But obviously, as Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, He says, Yuriduna li yutfi'u nur Allah bi afwaihim. Wallahu mutammimu nurihi walau karihal kafirun. And in another place, and this is Surah Saf, in another place in Surah Tawbah, he says that وَلَوْ كَرِحَ الْمُشْرِقُونَ. What does that mean? What does this Quranic ayah mean? Let's look into that briefly as well. يُرِيدُونَ, they intend. So the idea here is intention. And obviously our belief is that words within the Quran haven't just been chosen just to like make things rhyme and give it a nice ring to it, right? It's divine wisdom. So irada, as opposed to, for example, amal, which is wishful thinking, or other words. So intention, it tells you that this is something that is done consciously. When you do an irada, as we study, and I'm not going to take up too much time of the brothers, there, all of them here are, alhamdulillah, students of the Hawza. We study this in Islamic philosophy as well. There are certain steps that go, that happen before the culmination and the creation of irada, of intention, right? So there we find that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says yuriduna, He's talking about conscious intention. He's talking about knowing what reality is, knowing what the choices are, and then intending to do something. And now what is the purpose of this intention? لِيُطْفِعُ نُورَ اللَّهِ, to blow out, to extinguish the divine light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the interesting thing is that when you compare these two words, yuriduna and nurullah, it would not be wise for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to use the word intention if the person making this intention did not know that this nurullah was truly nurullah. Because then it's a mistake, it's not really an irada. It wouldn't be really, because if I make an intention of buying a house, for example, then I know that this is a house. I won't just buy something and like it turns out to be vegetables, right? The intentionality needs to exist. So the intention there is to blow out and extinguish. And obviously, brothers and sisters, please bear in mind that since we do not have that much time to kind of explain the entire exegetic framework of these ideas, you can look up these ayat, these verses in, for example, Tafsir al-Mizan, to find the entire framework of the argumentation. In fact, since we talked about Tafsir al-Mizan, please recite a salawat for Allama Muhammad Hussain Tabatawai Rizwanullah Ta'ala Ali. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah. And since I love going into footnotes, some people say that Allama Tabatabai, and I've heard this, it's strange to hear this even here in this holy city. Allama Tabatabai did not really, he wasn't really inclined towards the revolution. Brothers and sisters, a person teaches a group of students, right? In that time, in that day and age, he's not getting paid. It's not today's Hausa where you get salaries, teachers get salaries. This person is at his home, like his own sons. He's inviting people to come to his own, to his house, and he's teaching them day and night. He has dedicated them himself to teaching these individuals. And who are these individuals? Just look them up. They're Imam Khomeini's central cadre, his central team. Very strange, right? If, for example, I am not inclined towards a certain ideology, a pattern of thought, and then I teach, all of my students turn out to be the forefront, the ideological forefront and intellectual forefront of that same idea. Ridiculous, really. Apart from the fact that his family, they are on record, they have said that this is all falsehood and lies. But I'm just saying that let's, especially in this city, let's start thinking rationally. Let's start thinking critically. When we are presented by with an idea, at least try to weigh it in immediate sense. See whether it makes sense. So coming back to the ayah. Intentionality. So the intention of a group of people, yuriduna, plural, right? A group of people, a common intention, which in itself shows commonality. It shows that this is not a divided group of people not knowing one another. It indicates at least that there is some linkage, there is some organizational structure. Yuriduna, what do they intend to do? To blow out and extinguish the divine light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what does Allah reply? He says, but oh, God is the completer, the perfecter of his nur. And you, the kafirun, you can, as it says in another place in the Quran, mutu bighayzikum. You can be angry and you can be disgusted and you can be whatever negative feelings that are in you regarding this project of Tawheed, you can just die by that anger. It doesn't matter whether you detest that God is going to complete his project. He will complete his project. And you can keep on organizing and conspiring and making projects. It wouldn't matter. Inna shaniyaka huwal abtar. The beauty of the words used in the Quran, and abtar, you know, was a word used by the polytheists against the Prophet. And the idea there, the insult was, abtar is basically an animal that does not have a tail, right? So, but that is obviously the literal meaning. The metaphorical meaning is something, some person, some project, some movement that has no consequence, no result, no future. Right? So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? He comes back in, inna shaniyaka. Your enemies are the people who will have no future, will have no outcome. So you can make all the intentions you want. You can blow with your mouths, bi'afwahihim. Again, indicating how weak the side and the camp of the Tawhut is. All their efforts are stuck within material things. Anyway, so brothers and sisters, when they were planning to divide the world up into these clean two halves and therefore rule by proxy, materialism will rule by proxy over the entirety of the world's population. Thereby, what is the basic project that they were trying to obstruct? What is the final project of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, brothers and sisters? The reappearance of the Imam of the age. The universal government of Islamic monotheism, the universal implementation of Islamic monotheism. So when the Taghut believes that it has won, what has it won against? We keep losing this perspective, brothers and sisters. We think that politics, from the point of view of the Taghut, the top of the hierarchy within the Taghut, is about today, it's about tomorrow, it's about yesterday. No, it is not. It is about the end of times, brothers and sisters. Yes, at a managerial level, they're fighting with their enemies right now, they're fighting, they're making their plans, but the strategic objective is the extinguishment of Nurullah. What is Nurullah, brothers and sisters? Obviously, everyone born within the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam knows what Nurullah is. The epitomal manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's divine light is the person of the Imam of our age, ajalallahu ta'ala farajul sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So brothers and sisters, the animosity is not with these small current contemporary enemies. This is just the medium. This is just the state of affairs at this time. This is just the tactical level of the game. At the strategic level, the animosity, the target is the person of Imam Zaman himself, the Imam of the age himself. So brothers, when you understand this context, when you understand this environment, at least we who alhamdulillah have this natural emotional gravitation towards the revolution, at least we understand the depth of what was going on. One of the great tragedies, brothers and sisters, throughout history, is that the people who support truth don't really understand it at an ideological level. They've done good things, their parents have done good things, they've been pious, they have had rizq-e-halal, they've had legitimate income throughout their lives, throughout their generations, and therefore they have this natural inclination towards truth. But brother, that needs to be cemented with ilm, with basira, with insight and knowledge. So we understand the context now. In this context, Imam Khomeini rises up. He rises up and he shakes the world. He gives the third thesis. And people are obviously amazed. We had already, in the words, we had already said salawat and fatiha for spiritualism. Especially religious spiritualism. It was already dead and buried. No serious academic venture, no serious political policy, no serious economic venture would ever be based on religious spirituality. That was the mindset of that time. It was something that people do for psychological welfare, right? Even within the capitalist bloc, that was the idea. People need religion because it provides them psychological health. It provides them a place to go and cry and relieve themselves, etc. Right? On the other side, they said it was the opiate of the masses. So that was the environment. Imam Khomeini stands up in this situation. And then he says, which is the theme of today's talk as well, he says that our revolution, the Islamic revolution, is an explosion of divine light. Infijar Noor Bood. And please remember, brothers and sisters, whenever you are looking at a statement, any book, do not interpret that statement, those words, outside the context and the framework of the mind of that writer, that author, that speaker. You can't just take a piece of word, a sentence, and then interpret it in a manner that has nothing to do with the mind, the framework, the logic, the rationality of that author. And this is true universally for all serious writers and thinkers. It forms one of the bases of Ilmul Usul, So brothers and sisters, when you're looking at a statement from Imam Khomeini Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi, you're not looking at some political speaker who just gets riled up and gets all energetic and says things just to please the crowds. You're looking at a person who, when he was arriving today, back then, on the aeroplane, he was asked by a journalist, what are your emotions now that you are this great victor, you are returning back to Iran, you will become the leader of Iran. And he says, hich, nothing. And the Munafiq Qutubzada, he was next to him, he wasn't revealed as a Munafiq at the time, he was going to become the foreign minister later on. So he was the interpreter, right? So he changes the words, he says, the Imam says no comment. Probably he didn't understand what the Imam was saving himself from. It requires a degree of spiritual and intellectual elevation to understand what it means when an Arif, an Islamic mystic, says, hich, I have no emotions. Whatever is from God. This was the practical manifestation of that famous hadith that you and I and all of us students, we learn in the Durus al-Akhlaq, which teaches us that do not be happy when you gain something and do not be sad when you lose something. And here you have that manifestation personalized in the form of Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah Ta'ala. So this person, he's coming back after this great victory and he says, I feel nothing. It is my duty, I am performing my duty, right? So you find that this person, he comes back, he gives this new thesis of Islamic government, he implements this thesis of Islamic government, and at that time the enemies say that this is just, they're still in their own, drunk in their own confidence. They say, okay, there are several things that can be done here, right? First of all, this is a ridiculous thesis from their point of view, right? It is impractical. How can you rule a country according to religion? How can you rule a country according to mythical fantasies and stories? This is what they believe religions to be, right? So they believe that this is going to last a few days and then collapse. And then people like Qutubzadeh, people like Bani Sadr, all of these other munafiqun, the other hypocrites, who exist within society and they will always exist within society, they will easily come in, maneuver in, and take up power. Imam Khamenei, Hafizahullah, he talks about this in Tafsir Surah Hashr as well. So that was the first piece, the first tactic against the Islamic Revolution. The next tactic is to impose a war against the Islamic Revolution. So they get their lapdog, Saddam, to attack as a proxy the Islamic Revolution. And he riles up, makes all of this propaganda of Arab versus Irani and Shia versus Sunni and so on and so forth. And that fails as well. So now the Islamic Revolution has successfully stood up against two challenges. The first challenge is about how solid its foundation is. How solid its ideological foundation is. Will it collapse the moment people start asking about policy decisions? The moment people start asking about, okay, now we have the revolution, what do we do? Will it collapse right there and then? With the mullah from Qom, as they like to say it, will he be stumped? Will he say, I don't know these things. I have. Interestingly, a journalist, a woman journalist, asked Imam Khomeini Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi. He said, you've made this inqilab, you've made this revolution. How are you going to run the country? Have you studied politics, sociology, economics? Do you know anything about international law? How will you run this country? So he, in his manner, looking down, he smiles. He says, whatever I've studied, and I'm paraphrasing, whatever I've studied has already beaten everything that you've studied. Please recite the salawat for Imam Khomeini.
Muhammad.
Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of the divine suffices. We need to learn this. Yes, we learn like Shahid Mutahhari and all of the other leaders, the ideological leaders, the teachers of the Islamic revolution and of true Islam have taught us. We need all the sciences. We need them. In fact, we should be at the forefront of them. But at the core of things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is Musabbabul Asbab. This needs to sink in as it sunk in to Imam Khomeini, as it sunk in, has sunk in into the very fabric of Imam Khomeini. That Shahid Sadr Rizwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi, he says, Zubu fil Imam al Khomeini kama zaba huwa fil Islam. Melt into Imam Khomeini. And no one, let me again, before we go on to that, Shahid Sadr, universally respected as an academic giant. No one can come back and say, oh, Shahid Sadr, he was also a young man, you know, he didn't understand much. Alhamdulillah, right now, you do not have a dars-e-kharij in Qom that can somehow exist without talking about Shahid Sadr. So what does he say about Imam Khomeini? He says, Zubu fil Imam al-Khomeini. Melt into him. Kama huwa zaba fil Islam. Or kama zaba huwa fil Islam. There are different versions, the quotations. The way that he has molten, he has diffused and infused himself into Islam. So you find this. You find this. So the first challenge raised was successfully countered. The second hard challenge, the war imposed upon the Islamic revolution, was again answered successfully. Not only answered successfully, at every stage, new potentiality, a new strength emerged from the ranks of the Islamic revolution. So when they blow up, for example, the 72 leaders of the Islamic revolution, you find that a new rank comes up. A rank that is even more steadfast. Again, the Quran. Again, the Quran. Brothers and sisters, what has the Quran promised? If one verse, one ayah, one symbol, one sign of Allah is abrogated, is annulled, is taken back, Allah will give you the same or better. These are sociological principles, brothers and sisters. Just don't look at them in a limited manner. In other words, read the tafsir, inshallah. So you find that Shahid Beheshti, people like Shahid Beheshti, they are martyred. And all of a sudden the enemy is happy. Oh, we've extinguished Nurullah. We've extinguished the entire team of Imam Khomeini. In another incident, we've successfully assassinated Shahid Mutahhari. These 72 shahada here. We have tried to kill Imam Khamenei, right? And within all of this, the revolution rises up with even more strength. When they impose the war, diamonds in the rough come out, reach their actualization, reach their perfection, and they become the commanders of the war at that time. They become Shahid Himmat, they become the other Shuhada. And obviously, where is Haj Qasim trained, right? In the time of the imposed war. So as Imam Khamenei said in one of his statements, the miracle of Imam Khomeini isn't just this political upheaval. The miracle of Imam Khomeini is that he was able to create the bed and the basis for insan sazi, for this creation of human beings, true human beings, upon divine values. So brothers and sisters, that was the second challenge presented. And then there have been challenges every 7-8 years. You've seen them, you've been here, right? Different forms of challenges. And at every spot, relying upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the power, the strength of the Islamic revolution has grown exponentially. At a period in time, they tried to stifle the Islamic revolution within the borders of Iran. What happened? The Islamic revolution expanded, it poured out, it flooded out. The first Tufan al-Aqsa was that. It flooded out. It reached Lebanon, it reached Hama, it reached Gaza, it reached Palestine, it reached Syria. It became embedded within Iraq, within Bahrain, within Yemen. It reached Africa in the form of Sheikh Zakzaki. It reached the heart of Hijaz itself, Shahid Nimr and others. And throughout the world, Shahid Arif Husseini, others, the Zainabiyun, the Fatimiyun, they made the resistance front even more strong. Again the Quran, brothers and sisters, Makaru wa makarallah, wallahu khairul makirin. The interesting thing is, brothers, from the Quranic point of view, when the enemy plots and plans against you, you should be happy, because this will lead to Allah responding through our hands, obviously, through the hands of the pious. When they do makr, when they conspire, they plot and plan, that is when Allah comes back with His plan, and He is the best of planners. So we find at this time today in history, we talked right in the beginning about that question, why should we look at this event as a religiously significant event, as a universally significant event, not only for all Shias, but for all Muslims, but for all the oppressed around the world? That was the question we raised, right? Why shouldn't we look at this as an Iran-specific thing? Brothers and sisters, when I came here in the first 5 years of my career here, I had a house owner who was also a teacher in the Hauza. And one day he comes, we lived above him on the second floor. So he comes to pay me a visit, and I have the pictures of Imam Khomeini and Imam Khamenei on my wall. And he says that, oh, this is so interesting. I wouldn't imagine that, for example, anyone would have the picture of Gandhi on his wall, any Irani. And I was so shocked. Brother, you are a teacher in the Hauza. You don't understand what Imam Khomeini is, who he is. You don't understand his significance? You're teaching maqasib, you're teaching usul in the Hauza? God save the students that you're teaching. See, what when Imam Khamenei says that we need to keep the Hauza revolutionary, he's not just putting out words that have no significance. We need to vaccinize ourselves against such. Anyhow, so brothers and sisters, what is the significance? The first significance, and we've talked about this earlier in earlier lectures as well, the enemy strategy, as I said today as well, the enemy strategy at the strategic level, at the end game level, what is the target? The Imam of the age. When Imam Khomeini creates a revolution, and he explicitly says that this revolution is the fountainhead, this is the bed, this is the basis for the revolution of Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajhu sharif, he is hitting that strategy. He is targeting that strategy. So then the Iranian revolution isn't the Iranian revolution. This is a wrong terminology. It is the Islamic revolution. It is the only Islamic revolution. Even saying the Islamic revolution in Iran, there is no Iran and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon within Islam, brothers and sisters. These geographical boundaries have been created by colonialists. Yes, we are stuck within these boundaries. We also have emotional links to our own tribes and our own families and our own nations, and that coexists with Islam's ideology. We have talked about this in earlier lectures as well, so we won't go into that. But at the same time, we need to realize that an ideological state, there is only one resistance front, there is only one Islamic revolution. From Gaza to Tehran to Sana'a to Baghdad to all the other places in the world, even in places where you only have a few Shia, even in places where you are completely in the minority, Whoever understands the genuine teachings of Islam according to the school of the Ahlul Bayt, he is a part of this endeavor. He is a part, he or she is the part of the Islamic revolution. When we understand the true Islamic nature of this revolution, then we understand its significance internationally. Then we understand the enemy's animosity and their compulsion with this revolution. Why are they so obsessed with this? Why aren't they obsessed with Sri Lanka, for example? They don't even bother Cuba that much. Why are they so obsessed with Iran? Right from the beginning. At least we should have enough sense, if we do not read our own books, if we do not talk to our own scholars, if we do not think according to the Quran, we should at least have the good sense of looking at the enemy and trying to derive what the enemy is doing and then understand what the environment is. This extreme obsession with Iran, this extreme obsession with the resistance front, with the Islamic revolution, is because of one word, Islam. And which Islam? Islam in Nabi Muhammadi, the genuine Islam, the genuine revolutionary Islam, where spirituality and politics exist as one. They do not coexist, brothers and sisters. They exist as one because they are the manifestation of Allah's Tawheed. This is the significance that we need to understand and we need to teach to others. And that is why we celebrate. We celebrate the coming of Imam Khomeini, the return of Imam Khomeini to this country. We celebrate the fall of America's proxy within Iran, the Shah. We celebrate all of the different landmarks within the history of the Islamic revolution as Ayyamullah, the days of Allah. Because they are victories for Islam. The heroes of the revolution are heroes of Islam. Haj Qasim is the hero of Islam. Do not let the enemy define these heroes and these values and these landmarks and these historic events as something that has to do with a small country within East Asia. Do not let the enemy usurp the arena of your intellectuality. Do not let the enemy control the narrative. Understand the significance of the Islamic revolution. Understand how this explosion of divine light has caused ripples around the world. If you find today in South America that people have the audacity to stand up against America, one of the reasons is because they have seen the successful project of the resistance of the Islamic revolution and its followers and its allies. And therefore, they want to be allies of the Islamic revolution as well. No one wants to get on a sinking ship. If you find that people have now the audacity, and I'm using audacity in a more ironic sense, when they have the confidence of speaking about religion in different countries of the world, it is because religion has shown itself to be practically implementable and successful within the Islamic revolution. When the Islamic revolution sends a rocket into space, this is a victory for Islam and a slap on the face of secularism. That is why the mainstream media tries either to censor such achievements or to corrupt them, put them within the parameters of their own narratives, decrease the significance, pollute them with other matters that are matters of contention, for example. Many questions that linger within our minds will extinguish, will go away if we understand that Islam is the core, the foundation, the very basis of this movement. Take Islam away from this movement and it has nothing. It has nothing. There is no nature to it anymore. The shuhada, the martyrs who go and lay down their lives, they're doing it for Islam. They're not doing it for example, the sweets in Kashan and the saffron in Isfahan. They're not doing it because, for example, Firdausi or other things. Haj Qasim in his supplications, what does he write? Khudaya mano paakize tahir bepazir. Who is he? What is he yearning for? For Likaullah. What is he teaching his brethren in Palestine that they have become such an ironclad wall that the more you kill them, the more their faith increases. They are showing signs of that Quranic verse wherein it says that when they are faced by the enemy and the greatness of the enemy, they rejoice. They say, oh, this is the promise of Allah. Indeed, Allah was truthful. When they are faced by the enemy, when they are faced by the wrath of the enemy, the only thing that grows is their faith. The more steadfast they become. Where have they learned this from? They have learned this from that elder man who stood up from Qum and he said that I am going to bring this 2,000-year-old empire down, and I'm not just going to stop there. I'm going to bring down all the empires around it. I'm going to show the world a glimpse, a tiny glimpse, a flavor, a sneak peek preview of what is going to come when my own Imam reappears at the end of time. لبيك يا مهدي لبيك يا مهدي لبيك يا مهدي لبيك يا خميني لبيك يا مهدي So brothers and sisters, let's wrap up there because I can see that the brothers are looking at me in a manner, they're saying, okay, now we understand, let us now go home and implement these ideas, inshallah. So let us, inshallah, let us celebrate the revolutions, celebrate the victories of the revolution, propagate the revolution. The Imam Khamenei, he has said this in one of his speeches, the revolution, the values of the revolution, these are values of Islam. There is no taqiyya when it comes to the values of Islam. You can't do taqiyya in Muharram, brothers. You can't say, okay, we'll talk about Muharram, we won't talk about Imam Hussein. Right? Imam Hussein is Muharram. Right? He is Karbala. In the same way, you can't talk about Islam. And even if you try to do so, and I know some brothers believe that they can get away with this. Brothers, the enemy isn't stupid. If you're talking about Islam, if you're talking about the values of Islam, this will somehow or the other lead to the Islamic revolution. They'll just bring you in and ask you this simple question. Do you believe in Imam Mahdi? Yes, we do. Yes. Will you be able to deny that? Will you say, no, we are from a specific denomination within the Shia who do not believe in Imam Mahdi? Will you be able to do that? Obviously not. Then they'll ask you the second question. So, since you believe in Imam Mahdi, if he comes tomorrow, would you be his follower? What would you say at that point? Would you say, no, we'll wait for a few years until he has already done what he's coming here to do, because we are pacifist Shias, maybe? Obviously, you'll say no. Yeah, yes, we'll follow him immediately. And then what is Imam Mahdi going to do? Will he sit in the Hawza, write books? Is he going to give out Tawzi'ul Masail, for example? What is his mission? Do you think, brothers and sisters, one of the most important, search this up. Try looking for academic articles, academic books about Shia studies. Most of them are written by Zionist Jews or Jews in general. One of the most important centers of this is in Tel Aviv of Islamic studies. Even historically speaking, the classical and the most authoritative encyclopedias of Quranic studies. If you go through the list of authors in these encyclopedias, some of them are significant Jews of their times. So brothers and sisters, come out of this stupid illusion that you can somehow kulay sare dushmanan bizarit. Mami to nima, we'll do a bit of taqiyya, we'll say we're not that kind of, those other kind of Shias, we are some other kind of Shias, and they'll believe you. The only way they'll believe you, brothers and sisters, is if you are true to that claim. And you become American Shias. American, when I say Americans, don't let some person in England or other places come back and say, oh, he's talking about the community. No. The ideology of the American Zionist state. If you want to become a Zionist Shia, yes, we do have those. We have those, alhamdulillah. We have those as well. If you want to become a Zionist Shia in action, then they'll believe you, because that is what the criteria is. That's what the litmus test is. So if you want to lose your soul, that is another issue. But if you just want to do this lame taqiyya, you say, okay, yes, we don't believe in revolutionary Islam, brother, that won't really work. So inshallah, may Allah give us the insight to understand the Quran first and foremost, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, and the Islamic revolution within this great Tawhidi context. And may Allah make us the soldiers of this path. Allahumma ajjil li waliyika al-faraj wal afiyati wal nasr wa munna alayna bi rizaihi wa du'a واجعلنا وأولادنا وذريتنا جميعا من أحسن آوانه وأنصاره والمستشهدين بين يديه. اللهم احفظ ويد وانصر قائدنا وثورة الإسلامية والمقاومة الإسلامية وعلمان الحق ومجاهدين في سبيل الله. اللهم اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وغفر لنا سيئاتنا وخطايانا وبدلها بالحسنات يا مجيب الدعوات. اللهم اجعل عواقب أمورنا خيرا. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.